We're getting lots of invitations this season. You found one perhaps on your seat for a concert coming up to benefit a Christian school. You heard about Thanksgiving. Don't miss that. There are Christmas concerts, and there are parties, and there are dinners, and there are many wonderful opportunities to join together with friends. And probably you're thinking, how can I do everything I'm supposed to do? If you're a student, don't forget you're always invited to do your schoolwork if you need reminding. But this morning I want us to focus on an invitation that is well worth your consideration. The invitation that we find here in John chapter 7, given by the Lord Jesus himself. And let's pray as we consider this chapter. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy and the peace that is ours in Jesus. And we realize we live in a world that does not yet experience the fullness of that. And we realize that just as there was a confusion long ago about who this man is, we also live in such a world today. And so may we hear your voice. May we know you truly. May we understand more clearly who you are and what you have come to do. Open the eyes of our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 6 months have passed since what we looked at last week in John chapter 6. And during those 6 months, Jesus spent the time in Galilee where there was less opposition. In fact, he stayed out intentionally from the religious center of Jerusalem, because that is the place of opposition for him. 6 months after the incident in John 7, he will be crucified. And so we find, as the Gospel of John is laid out, the three different Passovers that the Lord goes through. You can see perhaps the chart behind me. Chapter 2 and chapter 6 and chapter 19, those were the great feasts of the Jews. But chapter 7 is also a great feast, that is the tabernacles. Passover was in the spring, tabernacles was in the autumn, and Hanukkah was in the winter. And this tabernacles was also called the Feast of Booths. That is representing the shelters that they would make and live in as a remembrance of the wandering through the wilderness. It was a festive, it was sort of a harvest festival, if you would, a kind of Thanksgiving festival that they're having here in John chapter 7. Sort of a camping trip where they're going to live in these booths and where they're going to remember the joy of God's provision. But we can see for Jesus, it's a gathering of the storm against him. It's going to be a time of judgment. And we see clearly the confusion about Jesus. We see how the people were divided because of Jesus. They were then, and I think they are now. His teaching and his claims were so closely bound up with himself, there was no neat way of separating who he was and what he did from what he taught. That's exactly where the problem continues to lie today. For some, he was a celebrity. Interesting phrase in verse 12, there was widespread whispering going on. Maybe this was indeed Jesus Christ's superstar in their midst. His own brothers, half-brothers, same mother, different father, sarcastically said in verse 3, go up to Judea, let everybody see you. You know, if you're going to be a big star, then you got to go where the action is. You got to get your product out there, you know. You got to make yourself known. Well, as a footnote, we can know that two of those brothers later would believe. One was named James and one was named Jude, and they both wrote letters in the New Testament. But even today, I think a lot of people think of Christianity as celebrity. When you really have a big ministry, you go on television. Well, of course, one of the best things about preachers on television is that you can turn them off. Jesus was commended, verse 12. He's a good man. And do you realize how one of the best ways of avoiding the question about who Jesus is with nice generalities? Probably you've heard this from family members. Oh, you're a Christian. Isn't that nice? I'm happy for you. If you can just sort of keep Jesus at an arm's distance and admire him, it's a rather safe position, people think. Others say, no, he's a con man. Verse 12, he deceives the people. Even at his death, this was a strong opinion. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, where they warned that that deceiver said he would rise from the dead. And so they guarded the tomb because should he rise, the last deception would even be worse than the first. And there are many people, I think, that think even today Christianity is about deception or making money, or and I think it's fueled by scandals that continue even in the churches. Some say, no, he was a great communicator. Verse 15, how did this man get such learning without having studied? He didn't go to their approved schools. He didn't pass through their training programs. This guy, completely from the outside, comes along and speaks impressively. How did that happen? Now, understand that for the Jews, teaching had to be grounded on somebody's authority. Very commonly, they would quote, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and they would stand on somebody's authority. Well, in a sense, Jesus does that in verse 16 when he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. And so the authority on which Jesus stands is none other than God himself. His own Father had sent him. And in fact, he will find out, if you want to do God's will, whether my teaching comes from God and whether I speak on mine. Notice that important phrase. If you want to do the will of God, you'll figure this out. Carson helpfully says, a seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. God's will is not simply to be thought about and assessed as if it were the object we may politely examine or dissect and discuss, picking and choosing what we like of him. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside, from the perspective of a person who chooses to do the will of God. Others said, no, he's crazy. Verse 20, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Did you know that even his family uttered that charge? In the Gospel of Mark, his family heard about it. They went to get him. They said, whoa, he's out of his mind. Others saw him as a dead man walking. Verse 25, the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? They saw the handwriting. They saw the dark clouds gathering. They knew what it was for Jesus to be walking even there in that temple. And he knew it too. But others said, verse 31, many in the crowd put their faith in him. When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? They acknowledged him to be the very promised one, the very one the Spirit of God had filled to fullness. Jesus was actually the sanest man who ever lived. He spoke with quiet authority. He always seemed in control of the situation. He was never surprised or rattled. He just does not seem to fit our easy classification. The question is going on today, isn't it? If you searched the topics of books that have been written in the last 2,000 years. More books have been written about Jesus than any other topic at all, by far. The world is still asking, who is this man? But he is the one who's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one that millions have been convinced of as being God in human flesh. He has launched the greatest and most enduring social change that the world has ever seen. He's set free the souls of millions of people. He's the one who heals broken hearts. But yet, confusion remains. But I don't think the confusion is based on lack of facts as much as it is on lack of faith in him. Well, the conspiracy, as we could see, well portrayed, is gathering against Jesus. The authorities do not want Jesus to be the topic of conversation. Verse 32, when they heard this crowd whispering, they said the chief priests sent the temple guards to arrest him. Now understand, these guards are not brutal thugs. They were trained in the law. They were anticipating a Messiah. They were noble workers within the temple of God, sent there really basically to maintain order. In verse 45, they come back and they say, well, of course we didn't arrest him. Nobody speaks like this guy. And the angry leader said, you're deceived. Tell me one Pharisee, whoever would believe in him. And the mob is cursed. Interesting, wasn't it? At that very moment, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, indeed the teacher of the Pharisees, interjects his words of faith. The religious authorities boast that they've not been duped. Their very boasting is precisely what has duped them. They're damning the crowds, but really they're damning themselves. And so they don't notice that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of their very scriptures. And he points that out in verse 21. About 1 year earlier, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. And we read about it in John chapter 5. And on that occasion, he healed a man on a Sabbath day. And he makes a parallel because in the Jewish law, the boys are circumcised on the eighth day. And if that eighth day happens to fall on a Sabbath, then the circumcision is routine and righteous. And therefore, he says, now, is it better for you to take care of the needs of a boy or for me to heal the whole man on the Sabbath day? In fact, what he's really trying to show them is that setting people free is the purpose of the law. Knowing the fullness of God's liberty was the reason that Jesus came. And so in the freeing and healing of people on a Sabbath day, he's basically showing that's what it's all about. The freedom, as we've been singing, what peace, what joy. That's why Jesus came. But they foolishly don't get it. They don't know who he is. They don't know why he came. They don't know where he came from. Verse 26, they're saying, now, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. You see this atmosphere of pressure and really, I think, religious oppression that was resting on the people in Jerusalem and how they would not dare step outside the bounds of authority and what was approved and what they could believe. And they're therefore wondering, well, has there been some new evidence that's come forward? Have we heard something new that now we can step out of this hierarchical religious machine and dare to believe that this might be someone actually sent from God? Well, John in chapter 7 writes with a lot of irony. In verse 33, Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and when I go, then I will go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? Is he going to go out among the diaspora of the Greeks throughout the Mediterranean world? Is that what he's talking about? John, tongue-in-cheek, is just writing this and saying, you know, they just don't get it. They're confused utterly about the very mission and purpose of the Lord. Jesus has mission plans for those Gentile nations, but the plans will be fulfilled by his going to the Father through death and resurrection. Verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too?" they asked. "Look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, they forgot about Jonah and Hosea and Nahum and Jesus, who was right in front of them. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Galilee, Nazareth, and now he's right in their face. And they're trying to grapple with who this guy is. But we know that this trip for him would be fatal. Even 1 year before, when that man was healed in Jerusalem, we read in John 5, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And we can see through chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews were waiting to take his life. Verse 30, they tried to seize him. Verse 44, some wanted to seize him. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" asks Jesus. So a possession of the law is no guarantee of holiness, is it? The Apostle Paul will say the law is summarized in one word: love. But these legalists are loveless murderers, aren't they? Turning their law for their own ends. Jesus explains it, verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Well, in the midst of this, do you feel it? Can you just sense the darkness that surrounds our Lord here? Can you understand what it was to go into that temple in Jerusalem at that hour alone? No bodyguards, no secret service, no phalanx of troops, but to move into that atmosphere alone. Yet amidst that conflict, amidst that confusion, amidst that attack that the Lord was under, he's going to stand up with a clear invitation for us. Jesus was living on borrowed time as far as his enemies were concerned. To them, it was a matter of catching him in some unguarded moment. To him, it was a matter of the destiny appointed by the Father. And so, in the midst of that 7-day celebration, on the last day, on the final day, the people are still, despite all their religious celebrating, empty. And so we see the setting there, living in those booths. I imagine 7 days of camping can't have been too fun. Ceremonies are reminding them that God has been their provider. In fact, on the 8th day, it's an interesting thing, they went to the pool of Siloam, where we were back in chapter 5, and they took golden pitchers and filled them full of water, and they're remembering about God pouring water out of the rock to supply them. Isaiah said, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so they took those golden pitchers from the pool of Siloam back into the temple, back to the altar. And they walked around the altar 7 times in ceremony. And then they poured from those golden pitchers the water over the altar. And the water would have run throughout the temple floor in that point, and they were probably even symbolizing what Ezekiel referenced when he saw water coming out from the threshold of the temple to the east. But even after that's over, even after the water was poured and the temple was spewed with the stream of the ceremonial celebration. At that moment, Jesus, possibly there near that very altar, with that floor damp from that empty ceremony, stands to say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Well, Jesus is offering this to you and to me right now. Notice it's global. It's not just an offer to Jews in a temple 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus is offering that to you in your own seat, right here, right now. If anyone is thirsty, whoever believes. Of course, in that ceremony, as in every Jewish feast, there were people gathered from around the Roman world. Less than a year later, we'll read about Pentecost. And as Peter preached, Luke will tell us that Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, all kinds of people are gathered in that feast. All kinds of people are invited, even here, by the Lord. And the blessing of that water pouring out is going from that arid Palestinian desert to the ends of the earth. Ezekiel will write that the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water. It was ankle deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, and it goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there'll be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the water of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." That's what Jesus is offering. That's what Jesus is fulfilling. Jesus is saying, "Come, drink to the ends of the earth." And as we stand on the verge of 2013, the offer of this water, this spring of life, is going indeed to every nation of the world today. Jesus is the slaker. I think I invented this word. If anyone is thirsty. Notice he's not specific about what you're thirsty for. It's sort of an open invitation. At other points, he's a little more specific. In Matthew, he'll say, "hungering and thirsting for righteousness." But what he's saying in this is he'll slake any thirst. What are you thirsty for? You might not have known that you're thirsty for him. You might have thought it's something else that will satisfy you. And you've been looking, and you've been looking hard to get that thirst slaked. But it ain't working. And Jesus is saying, "Come to me if you're thirsty about anything." Because he is the one who alone It's not about how much wealth you'll accumulate or how much learning you'll achieve or how many friends you can get on Facebook or how big a family you can create. You're still going to be thirsty. In fact, He alone can fill what you're thirsty for. Our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He is the one who will satisfy what we're thirsting for. But you'll notice in verse 37, it's a conditional sentence. This wide invitation is being narrowed down by that two-letter word, if anyone is thirsty. You might not be. Perhaps you're so numb in yourself, in your sin, that you've never even realized how thirsty you are. Jesus is saying, if you are thirsty. And as He stood there in that temple extending this invitation and all those eyes were looking back to Him, there were all kinds of responses, weren't there? There was curiosity, there was confusion, there was anger, there was murderous looks, there was indifference, and perhaps, yes, even a few eyes were closed who had fallen asleep by that point in His sermon. Similarly, every preacher of the gospel today, in every land, in every time, in every place, as they proclaim the invitation of Jesus Christ and those eyes are looking at them, so also the responses are so varied of how those people are even thinking. But oh God, may people thirst for Christ today. He's talking about the Spirit. Because at that point, Jesus had not been glorified and the Spirit had not yet been poured out. What's that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is from the first page of the Bible all the way through every book until the book of Revelation. So the Holy Spirit was there. He's talking about Jesus being glorified. What's that mean? 23 times in the Gospel of John, he'll say, Jesus is glorified. 4 of those times, it's exactly a reference to the cross. And basically, Jesus being glorified is Jesus being made big and awesome and mighty. And He was never more awesome than when He would hang upon a cross for our sins and rise from the dead to give us life. In fact, He'll say, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He's anticipating that through the cross and resurrection, from the exalted seat on the right hand of God, He would in time pour out the Holy Spirit. And that's the very thing that Peter will preach on Pentecost. Exalted to the right hand of God, He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear on that great day the church calls Pentecost. Not so much an experience, but an event of a once and for all redemptive act of God. And that water is flowing. The exalted Christ has poured out the water of the Spirit of God. Paul can tell the Ephesians, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then note also in closing, the satisfaction that our Lord is speaking of. In verse 38, He says, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Note that He's inviting us to take this gospel water in, that that gospel water might flow out from us. It seems kind of contrary, doesn't it? A lot of people don't think about this when they think about knowing Jesus. people sing songs like, I come to the garden alone, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and the joy we've shared, no one else will ever know. Well, I don't know whether Jesus is only interested in our own personal experiences. It doesn't seem to me that that's what he's saying. He's saying that you will drink deeply of this water for a purpose. You will drink deeply and be satisfied so that you will satisfy others. You'll take big gulps and then you'll go. You will be filled to overflowing so that others might overflow. To hear most Christians talk, you would think that the sole purpose of Christ's coming was to save them and to satisfy them. Jesus did not die to give us warm feelings. This promise is to make you precisely as Christ was in this world, getting outside of yourself, getting interested in others, and becoming useful. You are blessed to be a blessing. Freely you have received, now freely give. That's what the Spirit of God does. Similarly, he told that Samaritan woman, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And so you're invited to swallow and serve, to gulp and then go, and to receive from Christ. Out of your heart will flow the rivers of living water. Bless others so that you will receive more and more of the fullness of his blessing. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When Charles Spurgeon, 100 plus years ago, I guess, preached on this verse to his congregation in London, he could reference the Thames River, where the tide went out on a regular basis. And when it did, the ships in that river and boats and barges would all sink down into the mud and sand. And even machines couldn't move those boats out of the muck of that river bottom. But then, sure enough, again the water would flow back into the river and fill the river again. And Spurgeon says, even the hand of a child could turn those boats whichever way he would. And that's the power of the inflowing of the Spirit of God. That's the result of when the Spirit of God will fill us and fill our church. What would happen if each of us who have known the Lord Jesus, who have drunk deeply from his wells of salvation, what would happen if we, having been filled with that Spirit, would show him to the world, that they could see by our life and in our lips the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Friends, we're in the holiday season. We're at a lonely time for lots of people in the city of Beijing. We're at an empty time. No, it's not a matter that they're not looking for somewhere to be satisfied. They're looking big time. But they're not looking to him who can satisfy. They're not looking to him who alone can be the thirst slaker for their own lives. We know his name. The Spirit has been given. Jesus has been glorified. The Lamb is standing at the center of the throne of God. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the street of that city. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be our satisfaction. Lord, we know that this is your promise, this is your desire, this is why you came. And yet sometimes even we as Christians are running around looking for some additive, some extra experience, some thing that might top off the blessing that you alone can give. Lord, we're thirsty and we're needy, and we pray that you, by the fullness and overflowing power of the Holy Spirit, will move into our empty hearts and fill us up so wonderfully that we spill over without even thinking about it, without even commenting about ourselves, without even pointing to ourselves, just by the radiance and the flow of life in us, we might bring hope and joy and grace and peace to those people who live in the darkness and thirstiness of life without you. Lord, may we be your ambassadors of joy and peace, we pray in your name. Amen.